This Sunday is the last in the series, Sticky Questions. And so if you haven't been here before, we've been going through a theme called Sticky Questions, Christians, or questions that Christians hope no one will ask. And we've been using a book by Middleburg as a basis for that. And so today's the last day. In July, starting July 13th, next week, John Fox, John, you're sitting here. John Fox is going to speak. So he always does such a great job, so that'll be cool. And then on the 13th, we're starting a mini-series on the subject of generosity, your planner, your purpose, and your pocketbook. And so I'm excited about that, to speak about generosity to a truly generous church. But we can all grow in it, and so I've already started preparing for that message series, and I'm getting excited about it already. But the focus of the last 2 months has been 1 Timothy 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. That's the focus. That need for us to be prepared to give an answer to someone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. Now, that kind of assumes a couple of things. One is that people are going to ask. And two, that there is hope in us. And the reason they're going to ask is because they're going to see that hope and they're going to recognize that that hope is somehow unusual. It's different than their hope. Everybody's hoping for something, but what we're sensing more and more is that the hopelessness of our world is one of the most basic kind of characteristics of our community, that we really don't have a basis for hope. It's only found in this book, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I love that those words out of the famous hymn, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And so, so we are to prepare ourselves to talk about the hope. And there are some questions that come up in the context of talking with our friends that are difficult for us to answer. And one of those, the last one we're going to deal with today, is the question, well, do heaven and hell really exist? But actually, the way the question is usually posed is, why would a loving God send someone to hell? How many of you have ever addressed that question with a friend? A friend has asked you, why would a loving God send people to hell? That's come up a number of times for me in conversations. And it's one that I ask myself. I think we need to frankly admit that's a stumbling block for a lot of us. We think about, man, hell, that's a tough penalty. And so I'm going to follow a relatively simple outline that's in your sermon notes, and so you could pull those out. It's a simple outline. It's not necessarily a simple answer, but there's no way that we're going to answer thoroughly all of the aspects of this question. But first of all, why should I believe in heaven and hell? Point number one, because most people already do. Most people already do. There's a fascinating passage of scripture that is in Ecclesiastes 3:11, and it says simply in the middle of this passage that God has planted, go ahead and put it up, that God has planted, or he has set eternity in the human heart. God has set eternity in the human heart. When we look around in the world, it's astonishing, actually, how few actual atheists there are. True atheists, those who believe that our existence is purely the result of random chance and that our consciousness will completely cease to exist at death. That's actually rare in the world. And even in our culture, in our exceedingly secular culture, the majority of people believe in an afterlife. C.S. Lewis, who addresses this issue often, in fact, it's one of the things that drew him to faith, was this sense of dissatisfaction with life the way it was. It was a compelling pull for him. And he says this: if you're really the product of a materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home there? That's an interesting idea. If we're just a product of this materialistic universe, why don't we feel quite at home here? Though I don't believe that my desire for paradise proves that I shall enjoy it, I think that it's a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some men will, or some men and women. C.S. Lewis lived in an age before we were really, you know, concerned about gender issues in our writing. Men refers to men and women in that case. It's not only men who are going to get to heaven. I just wanted to make sure that you knew that. So, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, the thing is that most people believe in the afterlife, but what do they also believe? That they're going to heaven. Most people believe that they're going to heaven. There was a survey that was done in 2010, and there have been a number of surveys, and they all indicate basically the same thing. The overwhelming majority of Americans still believe that there's life after death. In spite of our increasingly secularized culture that we live in, the majority strongly believe in the reality of life after death. And two-thirds of those people believe that they're going to heaven. In fact, only 0.5% of those who believe in the reality of an afterlife think that they're going to hell. So in other words, for every one American who thinks he's going to hell, there's 120 who believe they're going to heaven. So we think we're doing pretty well in this regard. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that's not what Jesus says. In fact, Jesus says, narrow is the way and few are those who find it, the road to life. Narrow is the way, and few are those who find it. So it doesn't, people's self-perception doesn't line up with Jesus' reality. And that brings us to the second point. Second point is this, that Jesus talked an awful lot about heaven. He talked an awful lot about heaven. I use those words intentionally, awful lot in this sense. It is meant to inspire a kind of a sense of awe or gravitas in us, gravitas that we. It's a heavy matter. Here's a couple of passages, and these are just some, just representative. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away." I think we've got it on the overhead. I still call it an overhead on the screen. It was there last time. Matthew 5. If your right eye. No? Oh, that's interesting. It was there last time. It disappeared. Okay, well, sorry about that. Okay. So, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Those are actually very heavy words. And now one that I do have on the screen from Matthew chapter 25, the famous parable of the sheep and the goats. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus is the one man who came to this earth, claimed divinity, claimed to be co-equal with God the Father. He ordered himself under the Father and submitted to the Father, but he's coexistent with the Father. It's the three in one, eternally, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Jesus made that claim, but he didn't just make that claim. He willingly gave up his life and then was vindicated in the things that he said, in that he was raised again from the dead. Jesus is the unique individual in all of history who has the right to speak about eternal things, about heaven and hell, and he's the one who tells us heaven is real and hell is real. That our eternal reward is real, but eternal punishment is also real. And so when we talk with our friends about hell, and I get it's a tough one to talk about. It is not easy at all. But when we're talking with them, we've got to be very clear in that what we're simply giving, passing along what Jesus told us, and Jesus is our authority. He is the unique person qualified to be an authority on this issue. And that because of that, we take it seriously. So the third thing then is, how should we respond to those who contend that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell? And the first answer to that is simply this. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't send people to hell. That in fact, hell is the natural trajectory of a self-absorbed soul. Hell is the natural trajectory of a self-absorbed soul. I think modern people inevitably think that hell kind of works like this. God gives us time, but if we haven't made the right choice by the end of our lives, he casts our souls into hell for all eternity. And so as the poor souls are falling through space, they cry out for mercy, but God says, "Nope, too late. You missed your chance. Now you have to suffer." And it kind of looks like this picture. I pulled this off of the internet. A girl last year for high school was in an English class, and they were studying the Puritans. And she was aware that there was a famous Puritan sermon, Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And so she draws this picture of herself. Actually, she didn't say it was of herself. I'm just kind of assuming that. Being held above the flames. Now, if we're going to be frank, this is actually how probably the majority of our culture thinks of it. God just kind of dangling us above the flames. But this misunderstands the nature of evil. God originally created us for his presence. And sin and rebellion separate us from his presence. His presence is where we flourish. we sang the song. I loved worship today, and it just fits so well with you know where we're going. But it's like, let heaven come down. Let your presence be here. You know, his presence is heaven, and that's what makes heaven heaven. When we get there, is that it's all about his presence. And hell is the opposite. It's the absence of his presence. His presence is where we flourish and thrive and reach our highest potential. And when we remove ourselves from his presence, we are screwed. Hell is the natural trajectory of a self-centered and self-absorbed soul going on forever. It's the height of misery. Jesus gives us kind of a picture of it in Luke chapter 16. It's one of his more famous parables, and it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it goes like this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Well, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead." Now, I want you to note three things about this parable that Jesus told. There's a lot here, and it is a parable. It's not intended as a one-to-one correlation of exactly the, you know, what heaven is like. It's a story that's to tell us a lesson. But one of the things we note here is that the rich man, he doesn't even really get what's going on. There's a denial that's happening here. How does he treat Lazarus? He still thinks Lazarus is his errand boy. He's saying, "Well, you know, this guy, he was the beggar at my door." He still treats him as a lesser. "Yeah, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus to get me some water. Send Lazarus to go tell the message." So he's really still in denial about what's going on. Secondly, he's shifting the blame to others. It's someone else's fault. "Yeah, if you told us enough about this agony that was going to come our way, then we would have gotten it straight. And so now, you know, send someone from the dead. You didn't tell." There's blame shifting that's going on. And thirdly, I think this is really interesting. The rich man is not even named. Lazarus is named. The rich man isn't. It's like he doesn't have an identity. His identity was tied up in his riches. And when he lost his riches, he has no identity anymore. That's the kind of picture that C.S. Lewis gives us in his classic tale called The Great Divorce. I've mentioned that one before because it's one of the few books that I've read like four times. There's very few books that I've read twice. This is the only one that I've read as many times as this, and it's just one of my favorites. It always has been because it's so precise in its storytelling. It tells the story of these people who are in hell, and they're in hell, and they're like these ghostly creatures. Hardly even, they're sort of gaseous, and they keep building houses and then moving out of them and moving farther away because they can't get along with their neighbors. And the loneliness pervades, and this sense of rancor and bitterness towards everybody else and blaming everybody else. And so hell keeps expanding and keeps moving farther and farther apart. And the loneliness is there in a huge way. And so then what these people in hell are given this, imagine the opportunity to take a journey to heaven in a bus. And so some of them line up for the bus, and they get on the bus, and they go up to heaven. And the interesting thing is hardly anyone stays in heaven, because they still are wanting to hold on to their own self-righteousness, and they're still wanting to hold on to their own ability to blame others for everything that happened, and they're still wanting to be mad at God and mad at other people, and so no one stays. That is a, and so C.S. Lewis says this, and this is a quote from The Great Divorce: "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. And the only one who can nip it in the bud is God. Jesus is the one who says, let me nip that selfishness in the bud. But if it continues, the trajectory is alienation." Well, the second thing is that is simply this: every one of us wants judgment. Every one of us wants judgment. We do. The thing is that we want people to suffer for the hateful way that they treat others. We don't want a world in which evil people get off scot-free. Miroslav Volf, he's a theologian who lived through the horror of the Bosnian War, and he saw firsthand what the terrible thirst for revenge and for making others pay, what kind of havoc that wreaks in a culture. He lived it out firsthand, and he writes this: "If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God." You see, only when I believe that God judges sin am I free to let things go. Otherwise, I'm going to feel like I've got to take care of it myself. How many of you have been watching the World Cup this week? Wow. What happened to you? This is the world event, sports event. Anyway, did you watch the Uruguay game? I think it was on Wednesday when Suarez bit his opponent. I mean, oh my goodness, it was just crazy. You know, the guy just comes down on his shoulder, honk, and the guy's like, ah, and he's pulling down his shirt, and it's like, he bit me, you know. And it was just crazy. And Suarez, the interesting thing is he's a fantastic player. He's the star of the Uruguay team. But what is going on with that? You know, he can't control himself. It's like this little kid, you know, and it's like, okay, things aren't going my way. Ha, I'm going to bite you. Now, I have no idea what was going through his head. But I imagine part of it was he's feeling like, this guy is fouling me. He is, you know, and I'm getting so hacked. And the ref is not taking care of it. The ref is not giving me my justice, my due. So I'm going to take it myself. Honk. He bites the guy. And now he's known as the cannibal in all the world, and there's pictures of him with, you know, I've got one my friend sent me from Germany with Suarez with the guy's arm in his mouth, and he's gnawing on it, and he's saying, but I just wanted to play a game, you know. Anyway, that's, I should have shown you that picture, but I won't. But the thing is, in truth, we're all biters. We all want justice to be done. And if we feel like the ref is not sticking up for us, then we're all going to bite. But we do have a Heavenly Father who does stand up for justice, who does condemn those who are guilty, and who does make sure that the unrighteous get their due. He does. And he's at the same time, he's loving and gracious and compassionate and willing to forgive. And he did cover all of our sin. In fact, he's just in forgiving us because Jesus took the penalty for every one of us. That's the amazing thing. But so one of the things we say to our friends is that really, we all want justice. We want judgment to happen. If it didn't happen, we would complain to God, and we would have a right to. Well, the third thing is this. Loving people can be filled with wrath, not just despite of, but because of their love. Loving people can be filled with wrath, not just despite of, but because of their love. I really like what Becky Pippert says in a book called Hope Has Its Reasons. She says, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise or actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the inside of the human race he loves with his whole being. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God cares so much about this world that he is not willing to just let sin go. He gets at the cancer. And finally, and I choose this word specifically, God is a fair judge. God is a fair judge. Now, what I mean by fair is that he takes everything into account. He sees all of the circumstances, and he judges according to those circumstances. It may not always, you know, our sense of, I think God's sense of fairness and our sense of fairness are similar to each other, even though we would sometimes, you know, feel like, well, wait a minute, why did they suffer in the way they did? That doesn't seem fair to us. But God is fair in this sense that ultimately, He is judging every circumstance and sees it perfectly and responds appropriately to the situation. One of the passages that my dad pointed out to me when I was in Bible school that has always been a help to me and is this in Luke chapter 12. It says, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. In other words, the sweet little lady who lives next door and who doesn't know Jesus, she's going to be judged. But she's not going to be judged in the same way that Adolf Hitler is going to be judged. You know, I think sometimes we've had this idea of kind of like, well, hell is hell. Sin is sin. All sins are equal. All sins are not equal. And judgment that comes from God is not equal. And Jesus specifically says there's going to be many blows and there's going to be few blows. What does that look like? I don't know. What we do have to remember is that God has given sufficient revelation to every human being to justify his judgment on them. Romans chapter 1 and 2 makes that really clear, that God has revealed his eternal power and deity in the creation that he's made. And so when we view his creation, there's a motor inside of us that says God's there. And then also our conscience. Every human being has a conscience, and our conscience reveals to us that there are moral laws that transcend our own personal choices. And those are enough for God to be justified in judging us for our actions. But God is fair in his judgment. And exactly what that's going to look like, I don't know. And I think it's fine for us to say to our friends, you know what, I don't know exactly how it's all going to play out. But the Jesus I read about in this scripture, he tells me that God takes everything into account in the way that he does his judgment. And I'm trusting him. But because God is justified in his judgment of us, that's why it's so important that we do convey to our friends that we are always prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. That we do let them know that salvation is found in no one else, for there's one name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's the name of Christ Jesus. One name. And so our takeaways then in relationship, and I'd like you to just take your card, your connection card. This is kind of like an altar call time. It's like, okay, Lord, talk to us by your Spirit. How do you want me to respond? One takeaway would be simply to memorize Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else. Because one of the things that we've got to remember is that it's like my friend Don Ross says, and he says it a lot. He says this: hell is hot and forever is a long time. And the fact is that hell is a reality. It's one that Jesus talked about. And those who don't confess Jesus Christ as Lord, they're not saved. And we've got to remember that. And so putting a scripture like Acts 4:12 into our hearts helps us remember that and motivates us in our conversations with our friends and our neighbors and our relatives and our colleagues and our fellow students, and just in speaking with them. Another thing that I would really strongly suggest, that you write down some names of some people, friends of yours, that you're going to pray for every day for the next 2 months, that God will draw them to himself. Karen and I, back in 1981, just after we got married, we moved into a house in Briar, and we moved in right next door to Pat and Mary Ann. They were the couple that we were closest to of all the ones. They're Bob and Mary and Ron and Glenine and a bunch of others around, but we prayed specifically for those people, and especially for Pat and Mary Ann, for the 8.5 years that we lived there. God, draw them to yourself. And in the last year, and I prayed nearly every day for Pat and Mary Ann. And in the last year that we lived there, we got a chance to see them come to Jesus. And they're still walking with the Lord. And sometimes, you know, we pray a long time. And so now we're doing that with our neighbors. We're praying for our neighbors, that praying for them by name, that God will draw them to himself. We can't do it. We can't put that hunger in their hearts. And so making a commitment to pray for 2 months every day, what that does is that puts a habit in our heart. And I would love to pray with you for those people. So if you put their names down. Or another thing, just simply to pray the prayer of the early church, Maranatha. Come, Lord. Come. Or to write down a list of all the benefits that you will personally receive when Jesus comes again. And if you do that, if you write down that list, email it to me, because I'd love to read it. I'd love to see, you know, how you're reflecting on. Sometimes it helps us just to write down those personal benefits. It's like, yeah, Jesus, when you come again, this is a cool thing. But let's remember that Jesus, the whole reason he hasn't come back yet is because he's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's giving us a chance. And I'd like us to just take a moment to pray for our friends and neighbors. And so if there's someone sitting next to you, I think everybody's got someone fairly close, why don't you just put a hand on their shoulder, or you can hold hands if you want. And this is just a way of us saying, okay, we're going to be together in this. And we're going to pray for our friends and our neighbors and our relatives. Lord, first of all, I just want to pray that if anybody here today is not sure about where they're going to spend eternity, that they would take this opportunity today to say yes to you. Because there's salvation in no one else, for there's only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the name of Christ Jesus. And Lord, just pull them into yourself, we pray. And Lord, we also, we pray for our friends and our neighbors and our relatives and our colleagues and our fellow students. And Lord, please help us to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. And please, Lord, let that hope be in us so deeply that it shows up. That people do see hope in us and ask us. And let us be ready to share. And so we pray for this person we're laying a hand on, that you would make them ready to share, in Jesus' name.